And one of our welcome team will bring you one. There's a couple over here, Jim, if that's okay. That's great. Anyone else want a Bible? There's a few over here. Well done, girls. That's fantastic. And Jonathan is going to read the scriptures and then preach to us.
Great. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, and that's verses 5 to 18. So Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he may make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's our reading tonight. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray, and let's have a look at what it means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at Hebrews 2, please help me to explain it clearly and engagingly as I should. Please open all our hearts so that we are eager to hear from you and quick to change. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me paint you a picture of a different world to this one. The same world, but different in the way it is. Imagine a world where there are no more leaders waging wars and oppressing their people, waging wars of destruction to increase their power base. A world where all diseases have been eradicated, where coronavirus doesn't exist, where cancer doesn't exist. Imagine a world where everyone is family, where we enjoy real community, where there are no neighbors from hell. A world where people really care for each other, really know each other, and care for one another. Imagine a world where there is no fear of death, because actually death is no more. Death has been defeated. No one dies. A world where there is no more funerals, no more mourning, no more funeral directors. Now, whether we're Christians or not, that's a world that our hearts, I hope, are drawn to, aren't they, really? Our hearts long for that kind of world, a world where there's no disease, no death, where there's real community, real relationships. Surely that's our heart's desire about what this world is lacking at the moment and where we want it to be. And if that's the world we all want, whether we are Christians or people who aren't Christians, then how do we get there? You know, we want to be there, but how do we get to that world we all want? And so the culture around us would say, we get to that world through science, advances in medical technology, and education. Those are probably the three things, science and technology and education, are the ways in which they say we get to that world we all want. So our culture is optimistic that science will eradicate disease and prolong life, maybe to the point of never dying. And that takes a lot of faith to believe at the moment, doesn't it? Especially after the last couple of years we've experienced with coronavirus. It takes a lot to believe that science is going to be that powerful to eradicate all forms of disease and death. Our culture is optimistic that education will train people to be more loving and more compassionate and more caring. However, Vladimir Putin went to university, Leningrad State University, now St. Petersburg, in the 1970s. Education doesn't seem to have done much good for him, does it? Sometimes some of the most vilest people in world history have often been the most well-educated. And so those answers that our world gives us seem to not be able to deliver. Whereas the Bible's answer of how we get to that world we want is different from the culture's answer. It's not look into humanity and the humanity is the answer. It is to look to the death, resurrection, ascension, and the return of Jesus. God is committed to bringing about a world we all want. But it's not the answer doesn't lie with us. The answer lies with Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at this evening as we read chapter 2 of the letter of Hebrews. But before we dive in, we need to just maybe come up to speed. Maybe this is the first time you're here. But we need to understand what's being said here so we understand it properly. Because the writer is in the middle of persuading his readers to stick with Jesus because he is the best. And so if you haven't been here before, his readers had been devout Jews who'd been converted to Christianity. However, after a certain amount of time, they were in danger of drifting back to Judaism because they thought Judaism was better than following Jesus. And as we look at the passage tonight, you'll notice there's a lot of talk about angels. We've talked about this a couple of sermons over the last couple of weeks, how Jesus is better than angels. And that's because angels were a massive deal in Judaism. Because the readers, Hebrews, were tempted to go back to Judaism because angels are pretty impressive, pretty powerful things. And so the writer is doing a compare and a contrast between Jesus and angels and saying, Jesus is better by far. As we've been saying, Nathan last week and me 2 weeks ago, for us, worshipping angels isn't a big deal. That's not something I wake up each morning thinking, I want to worship angels, and I'm not ethnically Jewish, so I don't have that desire to be pulled back to Judaism. However, let's recognize that other people, other ways of life will offer us that world we all want. We've got that in our society of technology and science and education and other things. And so sometimes they seem to promise more than Jesus. They look a little bit better than Jesus. And it's so easy to drift away from Jesus because the alternatives seem better. But the writer's saying to the readers back then, 2,000 years ago, and the readers to us, don't drift away from Jesus because Jesus is better. And that's the whole point of Hebrews 1, but it's also the whole point of Hebrews 2. So let's have a little look. So first, Jesus is better because he will restore humanity, verses 5 to 9. So the writer looks at mankind and the world and sees both mankind and the world as a mess, as a broken mess of war and tyrants and oppression. Angels can't sort this mess out, but Jesus is better because only Jesus can restore humanity to where it should be. So the worldview of the Bible is that one day God will call an end to the broken world that we live in and renew it so it's a perfect world. But the angels won't be the rulers of this perfect world. Have a look at what it says in verse 5. It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. So if angels aren't ruling the world to come, that renewed world, that world we all want, who's ruling it? And the writer answers that by going back to the Old Testament and quoting a psalm from the Old Testament. Have a look at 6 and 7. But there is a place, I'm reassured by that. Sometimes I don't know where in the Bible something is, so neither does the writer. He remembers it. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you, God, are mindful of them? A son of man, i.e. a human being, that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, i.e. under humanity, God left nothing that's not subject to them." And even though in this world God made human beings lower in position and power than the angels, human beings had one massive advantage over angels, that we are made in the image of God. Angels aren't made in the image of God. Animals aren't. We are. Human beings are. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Because it can't be referring to our bodies, because God the Father doesn't have a body. You know, he's not physical. You know, God the Father is not physical like I am. He's spirit. Instead, to be made in the image of God means to be delegated responsibility to rule and to reign in God's world, not to trash it, not to exploit it, but to care for it and to work it under God's authority. And you can see this language in verses 7 and 8. You know, humanity was crowned with glory and honor. Crown, that's a ruling, a reigning word, isn't it? Everything in this world was put under humanity's feet. But it doesn't feel like that, does it, at the moment? It doesn't feel like that we are, you know, mankind's glory. It doesn't feel that all of the earth is under our feet, does it? There are so many issues, so many problems. And that's what is expressed in verse 8. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. And so God's plan for humanity that we should rule the world underneath him, underneath, it's a delegated rule. But Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of creation, rebelled against God. They said, "We don't want you to be God, we want to be God." And sin entered the world, and that spoils everything. And so instead of ruling justly, sin means that human beings rule harshly and they exploit people. We exploit each other, we exploit the environment which we should take care of. We wage war on each other in an attempt to gain more power. It's not just international events where we wage war on each other. It's in our lives, isn't it, when people at work try and overstep their authority and we get really angry. And so actually, you know, that's my little empire. We try and gain more power. We step all over other people as we try and climb to the top. And sin's also affected the world around us, because before Adam and Eve's rebellion, the world was perfect. The world was not warped and twisted like this world. They hadn't got a clue about diseases or death. Disease like coronavirus was not even thought of. And so human beings, if you can actually grasp it and believe this, human beings were created to be glorious rulers under God in God's world. But now we're broken and fallen and warped. We have lost the glory that God wants us to have. It once was ours, but it's not there anymore. And so what's the answer? Because angels can't reverse humanity's fall from grace. Angels can't restore human beings. Science can't do it. Technology can't do it. But Jesus is better, because Jesus can restore humanity. Because we're all of us, aren't we? We're seeking glory in many ways. You know, in many ways, we want to be better than we are. We want to get the accolades and the respect, whether that's getting A's at school or the glory of winning at our favorite sport or, you know, the glory of the picture-perfect family. And yet we fail in gaining that glory, or that glory is really short-lived. But Jesus is better than all our efforts on education or sport or family, because only Jesus can lastingly restore us to glory. And that's what he does in verse 9. So to restore human beings to glory, he took a massive step down to becoming like a human being. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while. And that massive step down meant that Jesus could deal with the root cause of the mess. So technology and education can only deal with the symptoms. They can't deal with the root cause. And the root cause of the mess is our sin, our desire to be God. And so the problem is, if you've got, I can't remember how many people in this world, if you've got billions of people in this world all wanting to be God, it's going to be a mess, isn't it? But when everyone in the world comes to trust and obey God as king, that's when harmony can be brought in. And so Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin, to deal with that root cause of our loss of glory. And because of his sacrifice, God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus then ascended back into heaven, into glory. So we do see Jesus now. He was once made lower than the angels when he came as a child at Bethlehem. But now we see him, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death. In other words, experience death for everyone. And the promise that Jesus gives is if that rise to glory from stepping down to rising to glory happened to Jesus, then it will happen to every human being who puts their trust in Jesus. Just look at how verse 10 starts. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. You know, Jesus is the way that we are restored to our glory, where human beings who've lost their glory in a world which is broken and frustrating and damaged and warped. And one day God will renew this earth and renew that delegating ruling authority to human beings, all those people who come to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And in that day, that will be the world we all want, where there's real community, no more death, no more mourning or crying, no more frustrating work, no more arguments, no more relationship breakdown. I think most of us sense that humanity is not what it should be. I certainly sense that I'm not what I should be. I'm sure you sense you're not what you should be. And we strive for mastery over ourselves and over the world, but we fail. And so trying to master ourselves, trying to master the problems in this world is like the sort of the whack-a-mole game. Do you remember those at the arcades when a mole pops up, and you had to hit it with a rubber hammer, and you hit it and gain some points, but then the mole pops up another, and you keep on hitting the moles, and the moles just keep popping up, wars and earthquakes and diseases, and then your relationship breakdowns, and you try and keep on to destroy those things, but you can't. Only Jesus can bring that restoration. Humanity is not what it should be, and only Jesus can sort that root cause of sin out. So stick with Jesus, because Jesus is better, because he will restore humanity to our glory. So second, Jesus is better because he calls us into God's family, verses 10 to 13. And so in order to restore human beings to glory, Jesus needed to become a human being like us and experiencing suffering like us, verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. I wonder if you think that sounds a bit odd. Yeah, that Jesus has to be made perfect through what he suffered. You think, well, yeah, if you've been around church a little bit, you think, well, that's a bit weird. You know, surely Jesus is already perfect. He's the Son of God. He's sinless. That's a bit of a surprise. But the perfect doesn't mean sinless. The word perfect carries with it the meaning of complete or adequate or effective. So in order for Jesus to be the complete Savior, he needs to experience the same kind of things that we experience, same kind of problems that we experience, same kind of suffering that we experience, so that he can understand and help in those times. And because Jesus became a human being like us, it means a staggering thing that we, if we are trusting in Jesus, we are his family. Did you see that, verse 11? Both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, And those who are made holy, that's Christians, are of the same family. And that's at least a stunning implication, verse 11. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Can you believe that? I am one of Jesus' brothers. If you're a Christian, you are one of Jesus' brothers or sisters. And he's not ashamed to say you're part of my family. You know, sometimes when we're trying to share the gospel, sometimes we stay quiet because we're ashamed of Jesus. And of course we repent and go back to him. But Jesus is not ashamed of us being part of his family. That's amazing, isn't it? And to prove that we belong to God's holy family, the writer quotes the Old Testament three times. We're not going to look at all three quotes, but let's look at the first quote, which is from Psalm 22, just to get a flavor. So verse 12, Jesus says, I will declare your name, God's name, to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Jesus calls you, if you're trusting in him, a brother or a sister. He is willing to declare God's name to us, his spiritual family. And Jesus' death on the cross brings us into God's holy family, the place where there is real community, real love. And Jesus is the Son of God because of his death. He is delighted to publicly call us brothers and sisters. You know, Jesus brings us into the best family that there ever is, one where there's not going to be any relationship breakdown, no misunderstandings. And that is only possible because Jesus was prepared to be made a little lower than the angels, to be made a human being. So just imagine you come to the end of your life, you're trusting in Jesus, you come to the end of your life, which all of us will do, and you find yourself in heaven, and you walk through the gates of heaven and enter the entrance lobby, but no one's there. So you begin to wander around, and all of a sudden a man in white approaches you, and in a booming voice, and you remember, you think, you know, he's an angel, says, can I help you? Are you lost? And then from behind you comes another voice, and it says, it's all right, Gabriel, this is one of my brothers, this is one of my sisters. And you turn around and you see Jesus, the Son of God, walking to you with a massive smile, and he embraces you, says, welcome home. And as you walk away with Jesus, Gabriel's looking a little bit embarrassed, and he says to you, I'm really sorry, I didn't realize you were part of the royal family. And what a privilege that Jesus is calling us brothers and sisters and not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. What a privilege to be included in God's royal heavenly family. You know, there is nothing more precious than being accepted by God into his family. It brings unconditional love, unconditional acceptance, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter what you've done. It brings security and loving community. Now, we experience that in part here, but we experience it fully in the world to come. You know, these privileges are not found elsewhere. You know, you might chase after family and community in many different ways apart from Jesus. But ultimately, only in Jesus are we going to have that great privilege of being part of God's eternal family. And so the writer is saying, Jesus is the best. Jesus is better than other alternatives of trying to find that community, that family. Don't move on from him. Stick with him, even though it's hard, even though the readers at that time were getting persecuted for their faith. Stick with them. Jesus is better because he calls us into God's family. And third, Jesus is better because he deals with death. Verses 14 to 18, he deals with death. In order for Jesus to save human beings and bring them into God's family, he needed to become human, because in order for a human being to be saved, another human needs to die for them. It's no good, you know, like in the Old Testament, killing a bull or an ox or a goat, because a goat is not worth the same as a human being. And he needed to become human. So have a look at verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, since Christians are human, have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that's the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear. And so in becoming a human being, by dying on a cross, Jesus was able to break the power of death that the devil holds. Now, that sounds a bit strange. Let me explain what that is. Because the power of death the devil has is to accuse people and remind them of their condemnation and their sin deserves. And in our darkest fears, the devil whispers to us saying, you're guilty. You're a sinner. You're a sinner before God. And when death takes you, you'll face God's condemnation. And for those who don't trust in Jesus, the devil is right. Because death, when we die, we go and get judged before God to answer for the life that we've lived. And as he reminds them of their sin, he enslaves them to a fear of death. They can't escape. They can't break out because they're enslaved. And that's a pitiful position to be in. And that is why so many people today and in the past fear death. They might not be able to articulate it in the way the Bible articulates it, but they instinctively fear death because there's a vague understanding that there is judgment to come. But Jesus took on a great rescue mission to free us from that slavery. And the way that Jesus frees us from God's condemnation of sin is on the cross. God's condemnation for our sin hits Jesus. And his full force of his righteous anger against our sin strikes Jesus. And just like a sponge, if you've got some water and you sort of pour the water on the sponge, just like the sponge soaks up all the water, Jesus soaked up all God's judgment and condemnation against us until there was nothing left for us to experience. And so if you are a Christian here tonight, Jesus has done that for you. All God's anger against your sin, all the times that you've not treated the people right, all the times you've played God in God's world, Jesus has taken all of that. He's like your sponge soaking up God's wrath against you so that God now no longer is angry with you. And God's condemnation of sin that rightly produces fear has been absorbed by Jesus. There's none left for you. You don't need to fear. You know, we may fear the painful process of dying, but we never need to fear death itself. Because instead of God condemning us after we die, he will throw a ticker tape parade to welcome us home because we're family. You know, that is what Jesus achieved. Jesus is the best, you know, for dealing with that. So if you're someone who's a Christian, but you're finding the Christian life hard and you're thinking of giving up on your faith, just stop and consider what you'll be giving up on. Because you'll be swapping the confidence to face death unafraid because of the death of Jesus. You'll be swapping that for, you know, temporary pleasures. And hey, you may try and suppress that fear of death, like trying to push a beach ball under, you know, the water, whether that's in the swimming pool at the sea. But ultimately, that beach ball will pop up somewhere else. That fear of death will pop up somewhere else. And the question is, why would you swap Jesus setting you free from the fear of death with something else? Why would you do that? And the writer's saying, don't do it. It's an awful swap. Don't do it. If you're someone who isn't a Christian, can I say that Jesus offering you something that our culture says it can offer, but it can't deliver on, ultimately? If you're an atheist, maybe you say what Mark Twain, the author of Huckleberry Finn, said. He said this, I do not fear death. I'd been dead for billions and billions of years before I was born and had not suffered the slightest inconvenience from it. You know, that's what Mark Twain wrote. Whether that's what he thought when he was dying, I don't know. But Mark Twain's lack of fear of death may not relieve you of your fear of death. There are other people who aren't Christians who talk really honestly about their fear of death. You know, scientists may say, well, as science will find a way to beat death. However, it's failed so far. Who's to say it will succeed? But Jesus says to you, if you aren't someone who's trusting in Christ, Jesus is saying to you, you are right to fear death. My Heavenly Father is using that as a warning sign on the dashboard of your life to wake you up. So why not put your hand in my hand? I went through death and I came right on the other side. I was resurrected to a life that will never end. And people saw me resurrected. I can get you through death and out to the side. Will you not put your hand into my hand, and I will get you through? And that's the question. If you are someone who isn't trusting in Jesus, will you put your hand into the hand of Jesus so that he can break the power of death, that thought of condemnation after you die? And so Jesus is the best because he deals with death. As if the writer of the Hebrews was here this evening, he'd be urging us to think how great Jesus is. He'd be saying, Jesus is the best because he'll restore humanity's lost glory. He'll say, Jesus is the best because he brings us into God's royal family. He says, Jesus is the best because on the cross, he deals with death. And if we truly believe how great we have it with Jesus, then we'll never want to move away from it, even when it gets tough living for Jesus, which it will. We'll stick with him even when it's hard. But if we lose sight of all the benefits we have in Jesus, if we lose sight in how great Jesus is, then we'll be more willing, more open to swap Jesus for other things in this life. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray that we have that sense of how great Jesus is? So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that because Jesus is the best. We give you great glory that became a human being and died on a cross. Thank you that we now see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And that reminds us that one day we will reign with him and see everything under our feet. Father, we're blown away by that. We're blown away that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Father, that is such an honor. And Father, we rejoice that Jesus has removed the fear of death for us. Thank you for lifting that fear from us. Thank you for rescuing us from that slavery to the fear of death. Father, as we go into this week, please help us to dwell on how great Jesus is. Father, help us to treasure him in our hearts. And whatever we're facing, whether the Christian life is hard or easy at the moment, pray that we would stick with Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.